Ezekiel chapter 14, we looked in chapter 13 this morning. We saw that Ezekiel had a word for these false prophets, condemnation for them for lying and saying that God had spoken to them when God had not. They were speaking peace when there was no peace. And now in chapter 14, continuing on this, God is speaking to Ezekiel and he asks a very terrifying question. He says, should I actually let them inquire of me? Speaking of these Israelites, speaking of the elders of Israel or any prophets who would come to him, these false prophets, these elders who were worshiping idols, he says, even if they do come to me, should I allow them to inquire of me? We take it for granted sometimes, perhaps, that it's almost as if God must answer our prayers. But let's ask ourselves this question. What does God owe us? Is there something that we deserve from him? And what if he chooses not to answer at all? Or what's worse, to answer with a word we don't want to hear? Let's pray together and let's read Ezekiel chapter 14. Father God, I thank you so much for speaking to us. And I thank you so much that the word that you've spoken to us is such grace and such kindness in Jesus Christ our Lord. And now, Father, put the Spirit on us to teach us so that we can worship you more appropriately, so we can worship you all the better. And this I pray in your name. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 14. Some of the elders of Israel came to me, and they sat down in front of me, and then the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and have put their sinful stumbling blocks in front of themselves. Should I actually let them inquire of me? Therefore, speak to them and tell them, this is what the Lord God says. When anyone from the house of Israel sets up idols in his heart and puts his sinful stumbling blocks in front of him, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him appropriately. I will answer him according to his many idols, so that I may take hold of the house of Israel by their hearts. They are all estranged from me because of their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the Lord God says. Repent and turn away from your idols. Turn your face away from all your detestable things. For when anyone from the house of Israel or from the aliens who reside in Israel separate himself from me, setting up idols in his heart, putting his sinful stumbling blocks in front of himself, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me, I, the Lord, will answer myself. I will turn against the one and make him a sign and a proverb. I will cut him off from among the people. Then you will know that I am the Lord. But if the prophet is deceived and speaks a message, it was I, the Lord, who deceived the prophet. I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. They will bear their punishment. The punishment of the one who inquires will be the same as that of the prophet, in order that the house of Israel may no longer stray from following me and no longer defile themselves with all their transgressions. Then they will be my people, and I will be their God. This is the declaration of the Lord. Is one of these on that shouldn't be on, or am I just really hot? I'm a little squealy. Tommy, I think those are off, right? Yeah. All right. What do they deserve? And God says, so when these elders of Israel who have defiled themselves, who have sin as their stumbling blocks all around them and have put idols in their heart, when they come to inquire of me, he says, should I even answer them? Then he says, when I do answer them, I'm going to answer them with condemnation. I'm going to answer them the way I want to answer them. Moreover, they will be deceived by the answer, and then you will all know that I am the Lord. There's a terrifying phrase in this passage. There's several terrifying phrases in this passage. But how about this one? Idols of the heart. I find this scary because I myself have never kneeled down before a statue to worship an idol made of metal or made of wood. But idols of the heart. What do we set up in our own hearts that we worship more than God? Our success? Our own reputation? Our own self-esteem? What is it to have an idol of the heart? And how does one go about setting these up so readily? This entire passage is about taking seriously the punishment of God and so the grace of God. God says, even if they come to me, should I listen to them? And should I answer them on their terms? Am I obliged to be honest with them and tell them what's coming? The first application for this passage is this. Do not presume upon the grace of God. Perhaps some will get to a point where they say something along these lines. Oh, God will forgive me. As they go into sin, going into what is evil, going in to do something awful, they say, nah, God will forgive me. This is a scary place to be in. Amen. Do not presume upon the grace of God. Some couples, as I'm counseling them, there's a young couple who's been living together, sleeping together, and they come for marriage counseling, and I'll say to them, yeah, you should get married. Marriage is good and right, and it's a blessing, and it's what God wants for your life. However, you don't need to start doing what is right at that time. If you want to do what is right in the eyes of God, then you need to start living that way from today forward. So if you want to get married here at the church, or if you want me to officiate your wedding, then you must make a commitment today to stop sleeping together until you're married. You've got to make a confession to God and to each other that the way we are living is sinfully wrong, and we're going to stop from this day forward until the day we are married. We're not going to like slide into home, you know, or we're not just going to like naturalize a sinful relation because we got married. And yet, I've had people who've had the attitude over time. Not most of them. Most of them, if they come to me and they're looking to get married, they're ready to start living right. God bless them. I've had some who've had this attitude of, oh, you know, whatever, we'll do what we want. And on account of the fact that God is in favor of marriage, we'll get married and then, you know, he'll have to be in favor of the marriage. Do not presume upon the grace of God as if it is something that you are owed. As if simply because he is a good and loving God, he must give it to you. As if he were obliged to this. Never have this attitude of, oh, I can do this and God will forgive me. I recently committed a parenting faux pas. I made a mistake as a parent. So my two middle sons, we have it set up to where the three boys can share a room, just all three of them. We got one big room that'll fit all three of them, a bunk bed and a crib, and then in the future I can put just two sets of bunk beds in there. And so I call it the barracks because the room, I mean, at some point, you put enough bunk beds in a room and they've got like a toy chest at the foot of each bunk bed, and that's what it is for the boys. And so the boy room, the barracks, they've got that space. And right now, Zach is not sleeping there. Our baby, he's not really, I don't know, he's a toddler now, I suppose. But, you know, the youngest one, who will forever be the baby, is still sleeping in a pack and play in the guest room because the two middle boys, Sam and Isaac, especially Isaac, do not like to get in bed and stay in bed at night. They get up and they roam around the room and they play a little bit. We've got it to where they stay in the room. That's all we want. Don't come out of there, right? Jim Gaffigan, he has got five kids. He mentions it and he says it's like a hostage negotiation in reverse. Just stay in there, and I'll give you whatever you want. What are your demands? I don't care. Just stay in there. Don't come out. It's mommy and daddy time. Leave us alone. We've got it to where they'll stay in there. However, you know, they stay up, and they talk, and they play, and they're in there playing and talking, and, you know, I'm not mad at them. I'm glad they like each other, and they're brothers, and they can play well together at night, but at some point, go to bed. And so I come in, I put on the angry dad face, and I go into their room, and I say, look at me, boys. So my spanking hand is ready. Who's going to get it? Is it you? Is it you? Which one? Look at me. You know, who needs to be spanked? Get in your beds. Stay in your beds. It's time to be in bed. If I come back in here and either one of you are out of bed, you know, I give them those sort of things. And I give them the angry dad routine. And I have to go in there twice sometimes. You know, it depends on how early we start on this routine. But the other night, I go in there. And they're playing outside their bed, and I say, hey, go get in bed, guys. Seriously, you need to go get in bed. And then a few minutes later, I go back because we just don't want to hear them anymore that night. It's still pretty early, but we don't want to hear them anymore. So it's like, I go back in a second night, boys, get in bed. I told you already once. What are you doing out of bed? I've already been in here. I don't need to come in here a second time. And Sam, my five-year-old, says to me, well, I didn't think we really had to do it until you came in a third time. And then then we knew. I was like, oh, no. I've made some tragic error in parenting where they didn't take me seriously until I went in their room the third time. This whole, I thought it'd be a good idea to get progressively more serious with them, but now they know they have a shelf where they can wait until I've gotten progressively, they feel sufficiently threatened to where they will get in bed at night. My bad parenting aside, the boys are presuming upon my grace that I'm not going to come in the first time, even though they know better, and discipline them. They get a gimme or two, which is terrible for me. So I'm gonna have to correct that here directly somehow. Perhaps we act like this with the grace of God, however, assuming going into sin, thinking, well, God will forgive me. Being tempted by sin and assuming that the best way to get rid of the temptation for sin is to give in to the temptation and just ask forgiveness. I've heard this in my own heart before, and so perhaps you have heard it in your heart. The best way to get rid of this temptation is to simply give in to sin and ask forgiveness later, to presume upon the grace of God that He'll forgive me so I can do what I want. And yet, this passage is so terrifying. Because God shows that He is not obliged to respond to Israel here. If they go to inquire of Him and all this sin is in their life, He says, I'm under no obligation to speak to them. And even if I do, I'm not even going to give them a true word. They'll be deceived by it from these false prophets. And you know that will be for me, God says, which is terrifying and devastating for us. The point of it is, we must not presume that God has to speak graciously or kindly to us. And that is what He's saying here. The second application of this passage is this. At no point can we think of God as an amenity in our life, to add to our life. No point can we think of God as a piece of the furniture in our mental or spiritual or emotional life. No point should we think of God as simply one phase, one kind, one motion, one amenity in the all of our life. We can't keep these idols and also have God. We will have to let go of one or the other. We'll have to let go of one or the other because God has said such is the case. If you hold on to those idols, you will follow after them, but also because God has demanded it here. He sees these idols in their heart and these sinful stumbling blocks. And He will not answer them because of the idols and the stumbling blocks they have in their life. God cannot simply be one part of what we do in our life. And yet some people try to come to God this way. Some people will come to God saying, well, we did this, we did that, we did some of this over here. I made a successful business happen. I had a good career going on. We raised some kids. You know, what else? What am I missing? What else do I need to do to make sure I take care of? As if it were a checklist or a piece of all of the success in a man's legacy. Oh, I should probably also, I'm going to go to church and I'm going to get right with God. And that'll be a piece along with everything else of my legacy and my accomplishments. God, worshiping Him, attending church will simply be a part of this, a piece of the furniture of my life. God will not be had if you'll have Him only on your terms. He will only be had if you go to Him completely and exclusively. He sees that they're going to Him, but they also have idols still set up all over their hearts. And so He feels not at all obliged to answer them properly. Third application is this. Do not rely on past glories to make up for current disobediences. We can't rely on the glorious things in our past to make up for the disobedience in our life today. Following Christ has to be a daily practice. It can't be something we did one time and it was awesome, and then we left it at that. He's talking here about the elders of Israel. These are people who have done something right, at least. These are people who are in charge somehow, have pushed themselves into leadership. They've done something good, right? At some point, perhaps. And yet, you cannot rely on the glories of the past to make up for current disobediences. Some will have gone on a mission trip that one time those years ago, and it would have been really neat, but have nothing to answer for the last 5 years of their life. What have we been doing? The call to follow after Christ is to continually follow after Christ, to be regularly following after Christ. It doesn't mean to work yourself to exhaustion, pace yourself, but it does mean to continually be able to follow after Him. We talked this morning about unrepentant sin and the disaster that it is for a person's life. And yet, for the Christian, repentant sin exists regularly. Temptation does not go away till Christ returns. And we are frequently tempted and we give in sometimes. We are sinners still. We remain so. And yet, for all who confess, for all who repent, God is faithful to forgive those sins. We turn back to Christ again and again. And this necessity of confession and of repentance, it's not something you did one time, and then we never needed to go back for confession or repentance. Confession and repentance are a lifestyle. There's a daily practice that we have. I've even talked to some people who, recently was talking with some people who were talking about confession and repentance. We're talking about salvation and assurance. I talked to them about assurance, and this gentleman said, well, you know, I hope so. But I've got some anger issues, and I've got some sin issues, and I mean, I'm repenting of them every day. And he said, ashamed, thinking he was the only one. I've got to confess and repent sin like every day. I said, yeah, that's Christianity. That's welcome to the team. At no point can we rely on past glories to make up for current disobedience or current challenges. Continue on. Scripture will speak, Jesus will say, to continue on, endure. He says, endure so that you can receive the hope that you have, which is the salvation of your souls. Another application is this. Do not think that you have trapped God into accepting you. It goes along with this, do not presume upon the grace of God, but we got to recognize God is not under an obligation to us. Don't think that you've trapped God into accepting you. The fact that God has said that He is gracious and loving and that He wants to forgive sins and that He desires your salvation does not mean that you could potentially trick Him into accepting you while your heart is still far from Him and singing around idols. God knows what's going on in your life. There's no legal loophole to make yourself okay without actually being brokenhearted and coming to repentance. You can't trap God into some legal standing where He has to accept you. Even if that's the goal, is to find some side door, you know, some way of being accepted and getting into the feast of the kingdom that is not through confession and repentance, is not through the grace of Jesus Christ our Lord. If there's some other way that you can kind of get in or slide in, if you can be accepted by some other means that you've trapped God in some legal obligation on behalf of you, the word in Ezekiel chapter 14 here is such a thing absolutely does not exist. God is under no obligation to them. When they go to these prophets and they say to these prophets, what should we do? What does God want from us? God says to Ezekiel here, they're not going to get a right answer. And that's going to be me making sure that they get wrong answers because that is my judgment on them. I should share a word for you regarding what the passage says in verse 9. Verse 9, God says to Ezekiel, if the prophet is deceived and speaks a message, it was I, the Lord, who deceived that prophet. I will stretch out my hand against him and I will destroy him from among my people Israel. You might concern yourself here, wait, is God lying then? What does it mean? Is God's deceiving somebody? That doesn't sound like the God I know. No, God does not lie, Scripture says. Throughout, again and again, God Himself says, I don't lie. Lying is not a part of me. Truth is what is in me. And yet, this is the judgment of God here. And God says, there's no loophole. The fact that I do not lie, and the fact that I tell the truth, and the fact that I want their salvation is not a loophole that is going to get you away from judgment here. Judgment is still going to come. And God, it's not that God didn't hear, it's that God decided not to answer. And this ought to give us pause to think about our own sin. That God's not under obligation to us. That we should not presume upon His grace. No point should we simply make Him an amenity or one of the gods in our pantheon, in our heart. Neither can we rely on past glories to make up for current disobedience. And don't think at any point you've trapped God into needing or having to do what you want Him to do, specifically when it comes to forgiving us. And yet, God has spoken clearly that His desire is for our salvation, that He is a gracious God, that He is gracious upon graciousness, that He is gracious beyond all sin, that He is kind and loving beyond our comprehension. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, God will say that in the ages to come, He will explain to us how much He loved us by allowing Christ Jesus to die on the cross. So how much has God loved us? It will take the ages to come to explain just how much God has loved us. How much has He loved us? I can't tell you just right now, nor in your own lifetime. He has loved us so greatly, it will take ages to understand it. Such is the grace and the love of God for us. But at no point should you treat Him as if you own Him, that He must do what you want Him to do. I tell you, you are in grave danger today of judgment if you simply presume that God must forgive you. That you enter into sin thinking, no, I'm not supposed to do this, but He's a gracious God, so He'll have to forgive me. Tread very carefully. This is not the wise old man in the sky who acts like a sweet grandfather and hands out grace indiscriminately and passes out Werther's originals every time you come over to his house. This is the judge, our God, who knows what is in your heart and knows your motivations. He will accept anyone who comes to Him honestly, but if you come to Him any other way, thinking that you've trapped Him, thinking that He is obliged to you, He is under no obligation to do what you think He ought to do, or to be who you think He ought to be. So rather, in conclusion, for all of us who believe tonight, I would direct you to Philippians chapter 2, that your final application tonight is this: work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Look, and I'm going to read this. If you'd like to come along for just a moment. Philippians chapter 2, this about summarizes it, all of it. In verse 12 and verse 13, God says this: therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does it mean to work out your salvation in fear and trembling? Well, He says to them, just as you have always obeyed in my presence and now in my absence, continue to obey. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling means continue to obey the Lord, knowing that He's not obliged to continue to pour out grace if you've decided not to obey Him. It does not say that God is far from us, though. It doesn't make sense unless you read verse 13 as well. For it is God who is working in you, both to will and to work according to His good purpose. God is at work in you, changing your will, that you would even desire to do good rather than evil, and helping you that you should do good and could do it. That's God at work in you. So, continue in obedience. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do not forget the great cost with which our salvation was purchased. Do not start to assume that God owes us something, that He should be taken lightly, that He is required to do what we tell Him to do. Rather, worship Him because He has been so gracious to us. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling because He has allowed us the opportunity to try again. He has allowed us the opportunity to repent our sins and to follow after him. And he is even the one that is at work in us, changing our desires and changing our actions. Thank the Lord that he has been so kind to us. He did not have to be, and we most certainly do not deserve it. And yet, our God is great and gracious and loving towards us. Father God, I thank you. You did not have to be this good to us, and yet you have been. Oh, the grace of God in my own life. Oh, Father, the amount of forgiveness that you've poured out. Oh, the amount of wrath that was poured out on Christ on my behalf. I thank you so much that you've been so patient and so loving. I thank you so much for the Spirit, your Holy Spirit on my life, on our lives, leading us, teaching us, raising us up towards you. Father, we commit tonight as a congregation. We know we will no longer resist the Holy Spirit. We will be guided by you, towards you, for your name's sake, because of you. And all this I pray in your name. Amen.